The date was April 13th, 2003, exactly 10 years ago. The place was Barron Springs, Michigan. Trent was a six-year-old boy who was sick. Couldn't go to church on Palm Sunday, so he stayed home with his mom. Dad returned home carrying a palm branch. Trent, being a six-year-old boy, was curious. And so he asked his dad, "Why do you have that big leaf, Dad?" And so his dad began to explain that when Jesus came into town, everyone was waving the branches in honor, welcoming Jesus. And that day they were given palm branches to celebrate Jesus' coming. Well, Trent thought about it for a moment. All of what his dad had told him. And finally he said, "Well, Dad, that sucks. The one day I don't go to church and Jesus shows up." Well, today is Palm Sunday and we remember Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And by the way, none of the Gospels ever said people waved their branches. They actually laid them down upon the ground. They waved them. I don't know where that comes from. But the scriptures tell us that they spread their garments and their branches in his path, a practice that was done in biblical times at the coronation of a king. And when Jesus rode a donkey, he fulfilled the promise or the prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9, that the Messiah would arrive gentle and riding on a donkey. Interestingly, it wasn't called Palm Sunday then, but each Israel family chose the lamb that they would sacrifice for Passover on the 10th day of the month. And that would have been this very day. As they shouted, "Hosanna," they didn't know that the Lamb of God was about to be offered for their final sacrifice. And yet on that day, they chose Jesus as their king, shouting "Hosanna" to the King of Kings. As they laid their palm branches, a symbol of freedom, before the donkey as he rode into Jerusalem. So this morning, take your palm branch, lay it before the path in front of you, for Jesus to come. As much as today is about Palm Sunday, I want to look at that first Good Friday evening. The parade of praises from Palm Sunday had been replaced by the cries coming from Calvary as Jesus dies on the cross and despair begins to set in amongst the disciples, for they did not understand his triumphal entry into the grave. And most of us don't think of that either. Over the years, there have been so many claims about the death of Christ, false claims, false ideas. I want to share a few of them with you this morning. Among those ideas is that someone was actually substituted for Jesus. Some Orthodox Muslims have proposed that God made someone else actually look like Jesus, and that this person was crucified instead. Well, this view flatly contradicts all scripture. No one took Jesus' place because he, in fact, took our place dying on that cross. And if his disciples didn't recognize him, if his own mother didn't recognize him, well, I don't know who would have. So nobody took his place. Nobody was substituted for Jesus. In Matthew 28, the religious leaders made up their own story, saying that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Yeah, he died, but the reason the grave is empty later on Sunday is because the disciples stole it. That view doesn't work with the 500 plus witnesses of the risen Christ. Those same witnesses disproved the next theory, that it was just a hallucination. 500 plus people hallucinating a risen Savior. Just doesn't fit. The fourth theory is called the swoon theory. This one came about in the 1700s. And this view suggests that Jesus was crucified, but he didn't actually die. He came very, very close to death, and he fainted on the cross. He then revived in the tomb because of the cold air and the spices revived him somehow. And then he appeared to the disciples. Well, this one is just as ludicrous. It has been soundly refuted, and it is still, once again, making its resurgence. A new book just published at the end of 2013, all about this theory that Jesus never died. In my opinion, it takes more faith to believe that than what actually happened. Let me just say this. If Jesus was not God, I wonder how he even survived to get to the cross. Never mind be crucified and hang there for hours before dying. Folks, in those days, no one, let me say that again, no one even debated or thought that Jesus didn't die on the cross, because his death was a public execution. The religious leaders knew that he was dead. The professional executioners, the Roman soldiers, knew that he was dead. The officials knew that he was dead. The chief priest knew that he was dead. The crowd knew he was dead. His friends, his family, his followers, they all knew that Jesus died. No questions asked. But there was a rich man. And as we focus on the burial of Christ this morning, let's read from Matthew chapter 27. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now, this text is often skipped over in our eagerness to get to Easter Sunday morning. We tend to move quickly from the crucifixion right into the resurrection. But folks, when you think about it, it wasn't quite that quick. He died on Friday. He rose on Sunday. There's a whole time of burial. And forgetting that the burial of Jesus is a key doctrine spelled out for us in all four Gospels. The truth is stated in the epistles by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared." We could say it kind of like this. The burial is proof that Jesus was crucified, and his appearances validate that he came back to life. There's a doctrine or a document called the Apostles' Creed. And it goes all the way to establish that in fact, Jesus was killed on the cross. It says this, that he was crucified, died, and buried. Because there have always been those who have doubted the details of his death and resurrection, the early church summarized the scriptures in no uncertain terms. Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Dr. William Smith has said, we know more about the burial of Jesus than we do of any other person in ancient history. Yeah, we know a lot about people like King Tut because we have his body. We have his tomb. We know lots about what happened. But we know more about the burial of Jesus than any other person in ancient history. And by using all four Gospels, we get a full picture of this rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. The man who made sure that the body was properly cared for. And we can learn a fair bit about him. And I want to take a quick look at some of those things we could learn from him this morning. The first thing we learn is that Joseph was wealthy. Now, while wealth can certainly be a stumbling block to spiritual growth, the Bible is clear that money itself is not evil. And it says that there came a rich man. We know that he had wealth. John tells us that Joseph was a secret follower of Jesus. And the Greek verb, which means that he was discipled by Jesus. He had put his faith in Jesus, but he was quiet about it. And that was about to change in a dramatic way. Next, we see that he was part of the Sanhedrin. He had a prominent position. Luke 23 makes it clear that he did not consent to their decision to put Jesus to death. I think the standard version says that he was a good and righteous man. People would have referred to him as Good Joe. He was also an educated man. He knew his Old Testament and the prophecies about the Messiah, and he was waiting in expectation for their fulfillment. Joseph was a courageous man. Knowing that Jesus was now dead, Joseph wanted to honor his Savior by giving him a proper burial. See, those who were crucified were often thrown into a common criminal's grave, and Joseph did not want to see this happen. According to Matthew 27, evening was approaching, which meant that he had to act fast because the Sabbath officially started at about 7 p.m., when the sun went down, when you see the first three stars in the sky, it is now evening. And so Joseph had to act quickly because, well, he died late afternoon. If he didn't act now, he would not be allowed to touch the body on the Sabbath. He would be unclean. And in addition, in order for Jesus to fulfill his own prophecy of being buried over the course of 3 days, he needed to be buried on Friday. Before it officially ended. And recognizing the urgency of his task, Joseph boldly went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus so that he could bury him. Mark says that Joseph gathered his courage, paying a huge price. He came out into the open as a follower of Christ. He approaches Pilate. And if you know your Gospels, you need to remember that Pilate had no idea what Pilate would do. Well, he was probably fed up with the religious leaders and could have easily told them to get lost. After all, the members of the Sanhedrin had forced him to violate his conscience when he killed an innocent man. And on top of this, only family members had the right to take a body of a crucified person. And Joseph is making this request. And with this request, Joseph made known the true nature of his loyalty. Something other members of the Sanhedrin would no doubt make him pay for later. But Joseph didn't act alone. He had support. He had partnered with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the man who approached Jesus at night in John chapter 3 with a question about how to gain eternal life. And evidently, Nicodemus was born again because he now wanted to serve the Savior in his death. We're told in John 19 that Nicodemus brought about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, which were used to prepare the body for burial. Myrrh is this liquid that's mixed with aloe powder, and the amount that's mentioned in the Gospels, that's not typical for a common man. No, that amount was used extensively in the anointing of those who are royalty. He followed the burial customs. Now, we're not sure how Jesus was actually taken down from the cross, but this difficult and messy task was probably done by Joseph and Nicodemus. Perhaps the soldiers helped. I kind of doubt it, honestly. Perhaps the women who were still there may have helped. But the aromatic spices were then used to keep the smell of death down and to act as a preservative. And the body was wrapped in fine linen with the spices sprinkled between the folds, making this gummy, glue-like substance to hold everything together in a nearly impenetrable preservative. Impenetrable shell once it dried. And a separate piece was then used for the head. See, Joseph was wealthy enough to own his own tomb, which is something that Jesus' family would never have been able to afford. They fulfilled an amazing piece of prophecy found in Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says, "He was assigned a grave to the with the wicked and with the rich in his death." His assignment was to be buried as a common criminal. He had been executed as a criminal. But because of Joseph, he put him in a rich man's tomb. The tomb that was cut out of the rock, meaning that there was no back entrance for Jesus to sneak out of if he was swooning or faking it. There was no back entrance for the disciples to come and crawl in. There was no back entrance for wild animals to drag the body away. The tomb was brand new, meaning that there was no chance of mixing it up with another body or mistaken identity. He was the only body placed in that tomb. And in yet another example of God's providence, this grave was located close to Golgotha, which would have been a good thing considering the time constraints. So close to where he was crucified, there was a garden, and they buried him there, where Joseph just happened to have a tomb. Finally, we can know that Joseph was a methodical man, because he rolled a big stone in front of the entrance. Once Jesus was in the tomb, Joe and Nick, they rolled this huge stone in place, probably using some sort of levers and whatever to get this massive stone to cover the entrance, to keep grave robbers away. In fact, Mark 16, verse 4 refers to this as a very great stone. And while a couple of faithful friends of Jesus lovingly honor him in his death, some of the religious leaders are very nervous about what is about to happen next. All of this took place on a Friday afternoon before sunset. And on Saturday, the Sabbath, we read this, that some of the religious leaders reorganize. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. See, Jesus celebrated his Passover on the preparation day. But on the Sabbath, the religious leaders, who are not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath according to the law, see, they go to Pilate. The chief priests were likely Sadducees who were rationalists and materialists, denying any sort of resurrection. The Pharisees were literalists and more in tune with the spiritual world, and they allowed for the resurrection in their theology. And yet these two groups despised one another. They got along about as well as the PCs and the NDPs. They just don't get along. And in their mutual hatred of Jesus, they come together. They were just as afraid of him after his death as when he was alive. As foolish and as feeble as it sounds, they got together in order to stop the resurrection. And what's interesting is that these religious leaders went to Pilate, even though the act of going into a Gentile dwelling would render them unclean for the Sabbath. Now keep in mind, this is not just any Sabbath. This is the Sabbath of the Passover, one of the holiest days on the Jewish calendars. They are so hypocritical that when they went to go see Pilate the day before, there was a large crowd. They wouldn't enter into his courtyard. They demanded he would come out. But today, on the Sabbath, they have no scruples about entering into his dwelling place, because nobody is looking. They march into his presence. They hated Jesus more than they loved their own law. And Pilate is now approached again. And I can just imagine that he is not in a good mood. You guys are back again? In verse 63 and 64, they make their request. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." In yet another show of disrespect for Jesus, they refer to Pilate as "Sir." Yet they refer to Jesus by calling him the deceiver. Their contempt for Christ extends way beyond the cross. But what's amazing about this is they remember something the disciples forgot. They remember that he said he would rise on the third day, even though his own disciples, who should have remembered, completely forgot. They feared Jesus' own power. They didn't want to lose any more followers. They wanted to make sure that no one steals the body. And they secretly are afraid that Jesus may in fact actually do what he said he would do. In their minds, this would deceive the people more than anything else. It would be worse than the first deception, which I think is a reference to the people shouting "Hosanna" as Jesus rode into Jerusalem 6 days earlier. And now we see the result of their request. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Pilate gives them a guard and permission to make the tomb as impenetrable as they knew how to do. Now the stone itself could have weighed up to 2 tons. And the implication here is that the religious leaders follow the soldiers to the tomb. They roll the stone back to make sure that Jesus is actually in that tomb. Because boy, would they look foolish if they went to the wrong one. They went to his tomb. They ensured that the body was still there, once again making themselves more unclean because now they're in the presence of a dead body on the Sabbath, the holiest Sabbath of the year. And then they roll the stone back and put it in place, ensuring that no one actually steals that body. Yet that's the line they use the very next day. Someone must have stole his body. The seal was probably some wax that was put between the tomb and the stone with a cord that ran across or around that rock. And the authenticated, that grave was occupied. And if anybody moved the stone, the string would break and the seal would crack, making it clear that someone was trying to tamper with it. And in addition, this wax was stamped with the official seal of Pilate, indicating that whoever broke the seal was violating Roman law and committing crime, and therefore would be punished by death. But they didn't just do a stone and a seal. Because after the boulder was put in place, a contingent of up to 16 Roman soldiers were assigned to secure the tomb. These men were human fighting machines. These gladiators were trained to protect the area around that tomb. According to historian Dr. George Curry, who's an expert on Roman military, wrote that fear of punishment produced flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. See, what they did was they assigned each person a 6-square-foot section. You guard that section. You do not leave that section. You do not lean on anything. You do not sit. You stand at attention and you watch. And you ensure that that does not ever open. Ever. No one gets near it. Never mind even tries to open it. The enemies of Jesus took every preventative measure that they could think of to keep Jesus in the tomb. And in so doing, their efforts end up leading credence to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Because they ensured that no one else could have tampered with it. Impossible to tamper with it. Yet in spite of all of these precautions, the stone, the soldiers, and the seal, the tomb was empty the next morning. The tomb was I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week's sermon. Sorry. We're on the burial. Today, it's time to bring your Christianity out of the closet. Are you a secret believer like Joseph was? Like Nicodemus? Ask God for the courage to step up in front of your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your family members, whoever it needs to be. Take a deep breath, say a quick prayer, and courageously communicate that you follow Christ, that you believe that he died, was buried, and rose again, that he is your Lord and Savior. Invite someone to come Good Friday, Easter Sunday, the following Sunday, any Sunday. Spend time talking about Jesus with them. Use your resources for God's purposes. Joseph was a wealthy man. Both Joseph and Nicodemus gave what they had in service of Jesus. Now, I don't know what you guys have. We're all different. But how might God want to use you and your resources for his purpose? You don't have to have lots of money to invite somebody to church. Am I right? You don't have to have lots of stuff to tell people that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Use what you have. Because nothing is too big for God to handle. I don't know about you guys, but do you see the humor in what the religious leaders were trying to do? I envision the host of heaven, God himself looking down on them with all of the angels, looking down, listening to the orders issued to Pilate, laughing when the guards grunt and groan to move that stone into place, snickering when the seal is attached, like a piece of wax is going to stop him. Can the God who took by his own word and spoke into being all of the planets and all of creation be thwarted by a mere stone in front of a tomb sealed by wax and a cord and perhaps as many as 16 men who are armed? Can you imagine the God who created the power of the atom, which when split causes such massive destruction? The God who created that is going to be stopped by a few soldiers with swords and spears? See, what seems too big for you is nothing for God. So I ask you, what seems too big for God to handle in your life? Do you trust him? Do you trust him with your life? Do you trust him with your eternal life? As I stand before you confidently today saying, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was buried in a tomb. But he rose again. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you are amazing. And that in your love for us, you took on the wrath of God upon yourself to sacrifice your body for our sins. That you died on that cross. You didn't just faint, but you died. Our sins put upon you, upon your crucified body, and you died. And that body was buried in the ground. You were put in a tomb. For us. Thank you. We thank you that it was your triumphal entry into the grave. That in triumph and victory you went to the grave, knowing that you would defeat death, that you would defeat the enemy for us. Thank you. As we pray, in Jesus' name.